And we'd like to call upon our brother Jim Cowie for his first class entitled Gather My Saints Unto Me, Resurrection. Brother Jim.
Thanks very much, Brother Ryan, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. It's very nice to be back here again in Detroit. I've been here, I think, once before. It was a few years ago, but there are some familiar faces in the room, and so it's very nice to see you again. Well, brethren and sisters and young people, the subject that's been chosen for this weekend is one, of course, that is very, very relevant to all of us. There is not a single person sitting in this room today or a child next door that's not going to be impacted by the things about which we're going to speak. All of us will be impacted. Our destinies will be sealed when these things become reality. You and I, therefore, can spend a few hours just pondering our immediate future. And anyone with half an eye knows, brethren and sisters, that the time is near. Brother Mark tells me, I haven't seen any details at all, that there's been a massive earthquake in Chile, was it? 8.8? This follows, of course, hard on the heels of the one in Haiti. And just another birth pang of the many. The Great Recession, as they call it, was a massive birth pang. And the day is coming when there will be a birth. And the kingdom of God will dawn upon this earth. But before that can happen, brethren and sisters, you and I must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we arrive there, already there will be those who have been raised from the dead. We're going to start our series on events surrounding the return of Christ with this subject of resurrection. It's one that's very important to many of us. We laid to rest my mother in October last year. She was hopeful, we were hopeful that she might still be alive at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But she will be raised from the dead, and she was confident of that. And we believe that it will not be very long and we will see her again. I want to begin my studies here this afternoon in Psalm 50. If you'd like to come back to the 50th Psalm, a Psalm of Asaph. It has a very stark and very powerful warning and exhortation for us. Psalm 50 is an Armageddon Psalm, brethren and sisters. We know it's an Armageddon Psalm because it has in it that title, El Elyon. The very first words of the psalm, the mighty God, even Yahweh, the first three words in this psalm are divine names and titles. They are El, Elohim, Yahweh. When you spell that out, that means, of course, the power of the mighty ones of He who will become. That's how the psalm starts. So you get an immediate feel for where this psalm is heading. This is a psalm about the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. It has an apocalyptic structure inasmuch that the first two verses give us the final picture. The mighty ones of He who will become hath spoken and called the earth. It's the time to subdue all flesh unto the will of God. From the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. And of course we know that the Son of Righteousness will come, and He will come to establish a divine government. And of course the Son is symbolic of government. So from the rising of the sun, from the beginning of the kingdom, to the end of 1,000 years, when we read in the Apocalypse that sun, moon and stars won't be necessary anymore. So this is about the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. And the centre of that, verse 2, out of Zion the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So there's the final picture up front. Then you get how it comes about. And from verse 3 onwards, we have that message. Psalm 50 can be divided up into several sections. Verses 1 to 6, Yahweh appears for judgment. Verses 7 to 15, there's a rebuke of formalistic worship. Verses 16 to 21, there is a rebuke of the lawless hypocrite. In verses 22 and 23, the final admonition. This psalm is like a preliminary hearing in a court case, and the warning is there to act and to change while time allows, because this is what we read in verses 3 onwards. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. This is a reference to Armageddon. Now, why can we say that with confidence? Well, as I said, this is an El Elyon psalm. That title, Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, only occurs some 50 times in the Old Testament. 48 of them are of God, called the Most High. And the first four of those occurrences is in Genesis chapter 14, the first chapter in our Bible where Armageddon is spelled out. Because we have a northern confederacy coming down upon the land, defeating a southern confederacy and taking Abraham's natural brethren into captivity. He pursues them with an army of Jew and Gentile, defeats them in a place called Dan. And the leader of that confederacy was Chedorlaomer. His name means a handful of sheaves. And there are two valleys in the chapter as well. So you have a handful of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Dan, Armageddon. If you have any doubts about that, brethren and sisters, just ask yourself this question. Where's the first time that the word Hebrew occurs in your Bible? Genesis 14, verse 13. Abram the Hebrew. Where's the last time the word Hebrew occurs in your Bible? Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. He gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. It's the biblical imprimatur that Genesis 14 is all about, Armageddon and the establishment of the king. That's why Abraham comes back with his Jewish and Gentile company and meets Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. First king of righteousness and then king of peace, Salem. Salem being the name, of course, for Jerusalem in the age to come, as Psalm 76 and verse 2 tells us. So Genesis 14 is about Armageddon. Guess what? Every time, every single time you meet the title Elyon elsewhere in the Old Testament and its equivalent in the New Testament, guess what the subject's about? Armageddon, the establishment of the kingdom, the righteousness of the king. Every single time, and this one is no exception. So here we have an Armageddon psalm. It's very relevant to us because Armageddon is not very far away. And we have to be taken to judgment, to be prepared to be involved in it, brethren and sisters. I'm going to talk about that. In fact, our studies over the course of this next 2 days are about that 10-year period, and we'll talk about how you can prove that later on, about that 10-year period from the resurrection of the dead to Armageddon. We're only going to focus on that. We're not going to go into the 40 years of conflict after Armageddon, or even Armageddon itself. We just want to focus on that period when we will be in the company of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are accepted, taken as part of his bride, and we'll spend time with him, hiding ourselves for a moment until the indignation be overpassed. And we'll talk about what that means later on. It's that period that we want to focus in on, starting, of course, here with the subject of resurrection. Let's read on. In verse 4 of Psalm 50, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And here is the place where we've taken our title from. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens, this is a reference to the millennial government, the heavens shall declare his righteousness. Melchizedek, remember? For God is judge himself. So there's the opening message of the psalm. And as I said, it goes on. For God is going to rebuke here now his own people for their formalistic worship, for the lip service that they gave to him. I want to come down to verse 16. He says in verse 16, but unto the wicked, and that is rendered better by Rotherham, lawless. That's what it really means. But unto the lawless, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? So these lawless people are people who have taken his statutes into their mouth. This is not the lawless of the world he's talking about here, brethren and sisters. This is the lawless among his own people. So this is a message for you and me. Seeing that thou hatest instruction, he says in verse 7, and casteth my words behind thee. So they had his words, but they pushed them aside. When thou sawest a thief, that is those who rob God, then thou wast pleased with him. You did not rebuke him. And you have been partaker with adulterers. He doesn't necessarily mean literal adulterers. He means polluters of the truth. Spiritual adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, he says in verse 19, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Now, none of these things, of course, would be a problem in our brotherhood today, would they? You see, brethren and sisters, this is a message for you and me. This is about God, through his Son, saying, the time has come. Gather my saints unto me, even those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Read baptism. I want to gather them, that I might judge my people. So it's a warning, a stark warning for the times in which we live. Verse 20, thou sittest, which means that there's inertia. There's no activity. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, says God. And I kept silence. Just cast your eye back to verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. We hear nothing from him except the activity of the angels in the earth. We don't hear anything from him except what we read in the scriptures. There's no voice. There's no one tapping us on the shoulder and saying, hey, that's not right. It is as though he kept silence. But the day is coming when he will no longer keep silence. Verse 21 goes on to say, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. God has been reduced to the level of man. But I will reprove thee and set in order before thine eyes. What's he going to set in order? Well, their sins. The unforgiven sins will be catalogued and set in order before them at the judgment seat of Christ. Now here comes the exhortation in verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise, the word offereth is zabak, it means to sacrifice. Whoso offereth praise by sacrifice, he doesn't mean animal sacrifice, of course, glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. That word there, conversation, is the Hebrew word derek. It means a trodden road, a course of life, a way, a direction. He that orders his life aright and sets his or her path towards my kingdom, and their life demonstrates that they really believe it, to them will I show the salvation of God. That's why we want to consider these things, brethren and sisters. This is about your destiny and my destiny. These matters are the most relevant things that you could possibly consider, because they're about to happen. Well, let's come back to that chapter which our brother read for us this afternoon. Let's begin to look at this subject of resurrection. Gather my saints unto me, says God, even those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The time has come. The Thessalonian Ecclesia was probably only 5 or 6 months old when Paul wrote this first letter to them. How would you be, brethren and sisters, if you'd been in the truth for 5 or 6 months and the authorities decided to persecute you and in some cases put you to death? That's what happened to some of these brethren, maybe even sisters. And that's why Paul writes in verse 13 of this chapter, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Some had been murdered, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep, and that's all it is, sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. Now, that word bring is the Greek word ago. It means to lead or to lead along as a general leads an army. So this is about the preparation of the army that's going to establish the kingdom, which we're going to find is the subject of verse 17. That's where Paul's heading, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And Christ will come, firstly, to raise the dead, then to gather those who are alive and remain, that he might prepare an army for that work. He goes on to say in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent," says the Authorized Version. That word prevent, phtheno in the Greek, means to come before, and the diaglot renders it proceed. And some translations in the room will, of course, have corrected that. So the point that's being made there is that the dead are going to know that Christ is in the earth first. They will know before we know that Christ has come. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That verse is absolutely replete with things that we need to explore a little deeper. The first statement that Paul makes is this: given that the Thessalonians, of course, had come from a Greek idolatrous background, that the Greeks, as he says to the Corinthians, had lords many and gods many. They had all sorts of different levels of gods. You know, there were the demigods, in the mid-range, as it were. Then there was a higher set of gods. And then you went right up to, you know, the top god, Zeus. Multitudes of gods. Paul says, "You've come out of that, brethren." I'm telling you something. The Lord himself. And that word in the Greek, himself, autos, means very self. He and no other. He's going to make his appearance. And he's going to bring you into his presence. Now that, of course, is an awesome thought, isn't it? And every single one of us is going to have to come into his presence in due time. And he's going to wave. He's going to wave to right or to left. And so our destiny will be sealed. That's the reality of this, brethren and sisters. He goes on to say, "He shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now, this word shout is the Greek word kalousma. It comes from the root kaluo, which means to put in motion by word or command. A call, therefore, a summons, a shout or a command, which assembles all at once. And the word was used in ancient times in relation to the rowers in a galley. So you had these oarsmen in a galley. Now, obviously, it would be absolute shambles if nobody coordinated it. So you had a man who would either beat a drum or he would shout, "Are you ready? Well then row. One, two." Got the idea? That's where that word came from. And when the Lord shouts, all the dead will rise wherever they are. And the angels will be there to preside over that event. He will come with a shout. And what voice will he use? Well, it's the voice of the archangel. Now, there's only one archangel, isn't there? And the archangel, of course, is Michael, whose name means, who is like ale. No question on the end of that, a statement. One who is like ale. And we know about Michael. We know from Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, when God said to Moses, he said, "Now listen, I'm sending my angel before thee. He will lead you into the land. Do not vex him, for my name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions." What's that telling us about Michael? It's telling us that he had the power to forgive or condemn sin. And there's only ever been three beings in the universe that have had the right to condemn or forgive sin. Sorry, Mr. Pope, you're not one of them. God, of course, is at the head of that. And the other two individuals, Michael the Archangel and Jesus Christ. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Then shall Michael stand up, that great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken over from Michael. He's the one that now has the authority to forgive or condemn sin. So when he comes with the voice of the archangel, it is for the work of judgment. Brethren and sisters, that's the only reference Paul makes to the judgment process here. He's more concerned about resurrection, but he pops that in just so we know that judgment will follow the resurrection. And then he says this, and with the trump of God. Literally it should read a trump of God, just one trumpet. I want you to come back to Leviticus chapter 25, please, because this, I believe, is the trumpet referred to here by the apostle. The Jubilee trumpet, blown once in 50 years. So it was a once-in-a-lifetime event, just as the return of Christ to raise the dead and to take us to judgment is a once-in-a-lifetime event, if I might use that terminology. So we have in Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 10, these words, and thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet, the shofar, of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now, how would that happen? You couldn't hear a trumpet blown, for example, in Jerusalem, if you were up in Dan, could you? You just wouldn't hear it. So what they used to do was that they would blow a trumpet from a central position where the tabernacle was, doubtless. And then when that trumpet subsided, another trumpeter would take up the refrain and he would blow. And then on a far off hill, when that subsided, the next trumpeter would take up the refrain. And so the trumpet, one trumpet, as it were, would be heard throughout the entire land. So it will be when the Lord comes, brethren and sisters. He will come with the voice of the archangel and he will have the trump of God, the resurrection trumpet. But what does it go on to say in Leviticus 25, verse 10? It says this, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee, the blast of a horn, the word means, unto you. And ye shall return, here's the important part, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And ye shall return every man unto his family. When my mother's raised, she won't return to our family. She's going to return to her Abrahamic family. She won't be going back to the nursing home where she spent her last days, or to her original home. She will return to her inheritance in the land promised to Abraham. That's what he means. Every man will return to their family, and every man to their inheritance. That's why the apostle is quoting this trumpet. In the Jubilee year, when did it happen? On the day of atonement. The word means coverings. And at the judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters, if we have a covering, as we're going to talk about that later on today, then we will pass to the right hand and return to our Abrahamic family and inheritance. That's what the apostle means. Let's come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because he goes on in this chapter to speak of this matter of resurrection. Now guess what? On the screen you have a picture of a tombstone. It just happens to be Brother H.B. Mansfield, by the way, and his sister wife, Doris. I'll tell you the story. It's in the Centennial Park Cemetery in Adelaide. I was doing a Bible school in October 2008 in Adelaide, and during that Bible school, the Day of Atonement came around on a Thursday, I think it was. The Bible school finished, I think, on the Sunday. First thing after the Bible school, I got in my car and drove to the cemetery. You know why I went there? I wanted to see if the ground had been disturbed. in front of the many Christadelphian graves that appear in that place. Sadly, there was no disturbance. The resurrection had not occurred. But I was in expectation of it, and so were many others. And so we should be, because it's near. No question about that. And I don't think there's any doubt that the resurrection will occur, brethren and sisters, on the Day of Atonement, for the reasons we've just explained. Paul is drawing that language from Leviticus 25. We'll have to wait and see. There's another reason why I went there. In 1967, I lost two of my very good friends in a car accident. Two young brothers, Philip King and Ian Robinson, were on their way to the Rathmines Bible School from Adelaide, some 900 miles. They'd been working on charts. Didn't have these sorts of things in those days. If you wanted to have illustrations, you had to have charts. And they'd been up to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. They were very tired. And at 6 a.m. in the morning, as the sun rose, they smashed into a tree. The driver went to sleep. And I'll never, ever forget standing at the lip of that grave and looking down at two of my very good friends who had had probably less than a year of probation. And to this day, I wonder why I've been given 43 years probation. I wonder. Maybe they didn't need it like I need it. I went there to see if their graves had been disturbed as well. And one day, they will be. The hour is coming, he said, in the which all that are in the graves who are responsible shall hear his voice and shall come forth. I know I'm going to see them again, and soon. Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, then, he says, after the dead have been raised, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. This word remain is the Greek word perilipo. It means to leave over, to be left remaining, to survive to the end. This term caught up, of course, is controversial in religious circles. You know, we've got the rapture theory about people being plucked out of cars and driverless cars careening down the road. Forget it, brethren and sisters. This word harpazo doesn't mean to go up or down. It's a word that means to snatch hold of, to seize, or to take forcibly as a wild beast takes its prey. In other words, it's irresistible. And when the angels turn up at our house, there's no saying. Now listen, I've got a few things I've got to sort out. Can you come back next week? We will be going to the judgment seat. And Lot and his wife went around in circles, didn't they? Half the night, until the angel said, now listen, the sun's about to rise and this city's going to be blown off the face of the earth. We're going. And they took them by the hand and they went. That's what that word means. There'll be no excuses, no saying, well, I'm not ready. We'll be going, irresistibly. And the end of that is then described. Why? Why are we going? What's the purpose of it? If we're accepted, together with them in clouds. Now you notice that the article is not there in the Greek. Clouds, of course, is symbolic of a multitude. A cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12 verse 1. Gog coming down upon the land, Ezekiel 39, 16, like a cloud to cover the land. We're going to be gathered into a multitude to meet the Lord. This word meet, the Greeks use that word of a meeting with a very important personage. Someone coming from the government, the central government, would come to their city and they would send out a delegation to meet this dignitary and to welcome him, to make him feel at home and comfortable. We're going to meet the Lord, brethren and sisters. He wants to meet his bride. And in fact, we're going to see he even wants to embrace her. That's what that's about. Where will we meet the Lord? Not in the air. There's no article there. In air. And the air, of course, is a reference to the aerial, to the governing region. This is about the establishment of the new heavens over what will be a new earth, the millennial period. It's about the divine government of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which he wants us to be members. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He wants us to be there in that day as part of that glorified multitude. And then Paul adds these words in verse 18. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What better words could you have to provide comfort than that? So there's Paul's message about resurrection. I want you to come to the 1st of Peter chapter 4, if you would, please. Because now we're going to talk about who is going to be resurrected. Who will be the subject of the events described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where does this process begin? And we'll see the harmony with Psalm 50. "Gather my saints unto me, even those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," says God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 we read these words, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That's where it begins, with the responsible of all ages. "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" asks Peter. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, because it will require a great outpouring of divine mercy to save me, what about you?" If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter has embraced all classes of humanity here, brethren and sisters and young people. When God looks down upon human beings, he puts them into two groups, two classes of people. There are saints and there are sinners. Over here on the left, we have, of course, righteous saints or ungodly saints. Peter describes them, doesn't he? He says in verse 18, "If the righteous," he means these, "if the righteous scarcely be saved because it will require divine mercy, where shall," he says, the ungodly, and then the sinner appear?" We're going to see he's referring here to three particular groups of people. Two of them are under this heading of saints. One of them is under the heading of sinners. Now, what about these people? Well, over here on the left, the righteous and the ungodly will be held responsible at the judgment seat of Christ. While over there, on the right-hand side, the enlightened will be held accountable. So why are this class of people held responsible, and we can use a different term, accountable, for that class over there, the sinners? Well, you see, responsibility is where people are given something for which they have to give an account of what they did with it. If I give you something valuable and expect you to do something with it, when I come back again, I'm going to say, "Tell me the outcome. What did you do with it?" Like the pound of the parable, remember? "Lord, I've traded with your pound. Here is five." So we're going to be asked to give an account of what we did with the deposit of the truth that we accepted. That's why we will be held responsible. We have a covenant relationship, and that will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ as to what we have done with the deposit. But over here, these people are accountable. Because, you see, a sinner who hasn't become a saint by making a covenant through baptism, a sinner enlightened enough to know what God required of him, is only going to be asked one question. And that's the question that's asked in the parable of Matthew 22. When the man came in, remember, to the wedding feast, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, and he came into the wedding feast, you know, they used to have a man on the door. He had a man standing at the door on wedding feasts. He had an armful of wedding garments. You were not allowed in without a wedding garment. You didn't bring your own, he had one for you. Here. He refused it. Pushed his way in. He's only asked one question. "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" Not asked, "What have you done with the deposit?" Because he never accepted it. That's why Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly saint and the sinner, the enlightened sinner, appear? He's got them all there. All are responsible. But of course, the greater bulk of humankind are down here. The unenlightened, not held accountable, will not be at the judgment seat. They're in ignorance. So everybody in this line, everybody in that line, is going to be at the judgment seat to answer for what they have done or not done. And we're all going to be there, brethren and sisters. There's probably not a person in this room that will be held unaccountable. I don't know. But most of us, the vast majority of us in this room, are somewhere in that equation, inside that dotted line. And it's about to happen. Judgment must begin at the house of God. I want you to come to verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. Let's just read on. Peter says this, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Now, why does he use that terminology, do you think? I mean, he could have said, as unto a faithful God, a loving father. He could have used a wide variety of titles for God. Why does he say, commit the keeping of your souls unto him as unto a faithful creator? Peter just happened to be talking to people who lived in the days of Nero. And Nero used to do some awful things to our brothers and sisters. You know, he used to take Christians and he would put them on a pole and then dip them into tar, set them alight and prop them up in his backyard. He wouldn't do this. His men would do this. Well, he practiced his charioteering. And our brothers and sisters would end up in the morning as a handful of ash. He used to take people, the Christian people, and he would sew them up in the skins of animals that had been slaughtered and then throw them to the lions and to the leopards and other things. And they'd be torn to shreds and eaten. They'd end up as a handful of dung, animal dung. That could have been your end. He talks about a fiery trial in this epistle. How would you like to end up as a handful of dung?
You don't believe in resurrection, you've got a problem. And many in Corinth had a problem with raising dead bodies that were now in a handful of dust, didn't they?
So Peter's making the point, brethren and sisters, if we don't believe in resurrection, then the whole exercise is pointless, isn't it? It's pointless. As Paul says in the Corinthians, we of all men would be most miserable if the dead are not raised. So what is resurrection? Well, the word resurrection in the New Testament is anastasis, or anastasis as some prefer to say it. It means a rising up, a standing up, from the root anastemi, to stand up, to cause, to rise. It's used 42 times, this word, in the New Testament. It is translated 39 times resurrection, once rising again, once raised to life again, and once that should rise. Resurrection is therefore the standing up of dead ones. Just keep that one in mind. The resurrection will be a virtual recreation of former beings into exactly the same mental, moral, and physical state that they possessed prior to their death. Now think about that, brethren and sisters. There's not a person in this room who's identical to the one next door. We're all different. We're different in appearance. We're different in personality. There's vast differences amongst us, isn't there? It'd be pretty boring if we're all the same. And God can recreate the millions of people that will be held responsible with exactly the same mental, moral, physical powers and being that they had. He's not forgotten one single detail. And when those that have fallen asleep in Christ that you knew, people that had an impact upon your life, like my mother had on mine, I'm not going to see some sort of clone, different person. It'll be my mother. Her humour, her sense of humour, her personality, her characteristics, her appearance. It'll all be the same. That's because we have a faithful creator. That's why Peter uses that term. He's a creator, a recreator. What a God we have. And we should have absolute conviction that those who have passed from us into the article of death, we will see again, just as we saw them before, minus that which brought them to the grave. Well then, I want you to come now to the obvious place where you would go talking about resurrection in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And time is going to prevent us from doing any more than giving you a quick overview of this, but I want to give you some substance in the process, brethren and sisters and young people, that you can take away and chew on yourself. This is an absolutely marvellous chapter, but it's not all that well understood, if I might be frank. When you read the writings of our community, there are several views on what is meant by sown. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, Paul says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" We'll come back to that in a second. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain," etc. Now this term sown obviously is critical, isn't it? What does it mean? What does it mean to be sown? Well, our writings have various suggestions. There are those who think that we are sown when we are born into a state and an environment related to corruption, dishonor, weakness, and to things natural. There are those who think that it means that we are sown when the dead body is buried in the ground. There are those who think that we are sown when we are called forth from the grave at the resurrection. Well, they can't all be right, can they? But you know what is right? The last two in their rightful place. Now, I'll let that settle for a while. The last two, numbers 2 and 3, are correct in their rightful place. So let's explore that. Let's see how this unfolds. We've just read these verses. We didn't read verse 38, which says, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." That word there, "as it hath pleased him," means according to his will. And we know what his will was. That was expressed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, when every seed brought forth fruit after its own kind. You see, this is why Paul says in verse 35, he says, or verse 36, "Thou fool, thou moron," is the Greek word. People who don't think, he says, look, if you only just looked at nature, when men go forth to sow seed, you just study that. It'll tell you about resurrection. If you go forth and sow wheat, do you expect to get barley? No. So therefore, if you put a mortal body, now dead, in the ground, do you expect to get something different out of the ground when it comes forth again? No, you shouldn't. But we have people who believe idiotically the Aeonian Zoe theory about immortal emergence, don't we? Paul calls them morons. They don't even look at nature. Everybody knows that God's will is that seeds bring forth fruit after their own kind. You go in mortal, you come out mortal. Simple as that. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to work that one out, do you? And that's his point. Now there's a couple of words here. There's a couple of words we need to really focus on in this passage in verses 35 to 38. The first one is this one. How are the dead raised up? Now that word doesn't necessarily mean to resurrect. And in this context, it doesn't mean to resurrect. That word means to rebuild or to cause to exist. It's actually talking about the end of the process. What you get after you've raised someone, gone through a process, and then, hopefully, immortalize them. This is the final stage, the end that he's talking about. So you see, Paul puts words in the mouths of some in Corinth who did not believe in physical resurrection of the body. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." He answers the question of verse 35. How are the dead raised up? Now, Brother Thomas translates the last phrase here in verse 35 this way. With what body, he says, is for what body? How are the dead brought into existence at the end of the process, and for what body do they come forth? What's the final end? That's the question he's asked, and therefore the answer we're going to get is based on that question. It's about the end of the process, but there is a process, and the process begins with sowing. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. This word sowest, used three times here in verses 36 and 37, you can see them circled, is the Greek word spiro, and it's in the active voice. And in the active voice, it means to scatter seed or to sow seed. It occurs here, as I said, three times, and Liddell and Scott's lexicon tells us that spiro in the active voice means to scatter seed, just as a farmer would in ancient times. They would plow the ground, dig up the ground, and throw seed into it. What happens when you die? Well, I'll tell you what happens just being through it. Nowadays, they bring out a tractor, you know, a digger. They dig up the ground, and they bring along a dead body in a box, and they put it in the ground, and they push the ground over the top again. Just like a farmer sows a seed. He digs the ground up, puts the seed in, pushes the ground back over again. This word in the active voice, and I'll talk about active and passive in a moment, represents the burial of the dead body. See what Paul says here? He says, verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, once resurrection and rebuilding is complete, but bare grain. Naked thou camest into the world, and naked thou shalt go out. A naked, dead seed buried in the ground. You know what, brethren and sisters? They have found wheat in Egypt in a silo 3,000 years old. They took a handful, they threw it into the ground, and it sprang up. Been dead 3,000 years. There's been a lot of people dead for 6,000 years, and they're about to spring forth, Adam included. So that's what Paul's talking about here, the burial of the dead body. But there's another word used here, same Greek word with a suffix. Let's come down to verse 42. I'm going to jump over 39 to 41 because they're a parenthesis. Paul branches off to speak about the difference between types of bodies, celestial, terrestrial, so on. Verse 42, he takes it up again. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, and so on. Four times we're going to find this word spiro used in verses 42 to 44, but with an essential difference. And the difference is it's in the passive voice. Now the active voice is where you are the doer of the action, the sower. He's the doer of the action. Passive voice is where you have the results of the action or the receiving of the action. That's different. And Liddell and Scott's lexicon says of this word, sporitai, it's spiro with a suffix in the passive voice, that it means to spring or be born, to spring forth, to get the results of sowing. And the result, of course, is the resurrection of the body. It's like this farmer, he sowed some months before, he comes out again, he's got results from his sowing. Now you might say, oh yeah, but that's, you know, that's the Greek. What about the context? You know, you can say the word means this, but it's meaningless if the context doesn't support it. Context does support it. So let's explore verses 42 to 45. So also is the resurrection of the dead, says Paul. So there's the first sentence, this is the context. What follows is going to be about this, right? So also is the resurrection of the dead. What is this word resurrection? It's the Greek word anastasis. It means standing up. Brother Thomas, of course, translates that, the standing up of dead ones. The standing up of dead ones. So this is not about burying someone, is it? Paul's context now is about the standing up of dead ones. He then goes on to explain. It is sown in corruption. Brother Thomas says it is sprouted in corruption, based upon Liddell and Scott's meaning of that word spiritai. It is raised in incorruption. So this word sown occurs four times here. And in each case it shall be rendered to spring or to be born, because the subject is of standing up, not being buried. It springs forth in corruption. And the word raised, that word agairo, again with a suffix, is used here. It means, of course, to cause to exist. It's the end of the process. So let's put this in a chart form and see if we can follow Paul's thought. There's a pattern of contrast in these verses 42 to 44. This word sown, in those verses, can be rendered it springs forth in. The word raised can be rendered it is caused to exist in. So let's read these verses that way. It is sown or springs forth at the time of resurrection in a state of corruption. You put a mortal body in, you get a mortal body out. But when the process is finished and judgment is passed and immortalization comes, it is caused to exist in a state of incorruption. It springs forth in dishonor, caused to exist finally in a state of glory, weakness, finally into power, natural body, finally a spiritual body. That's his contrast. He's telling us what's going to happen at the end of that process. So Paul is speaking here about three stages of resurrection. We've got the seed body down here. Death and burial, planted in the ground. We've got the sprout body here. Resurrection, but it comes forth in a state of corruption, dishonor, weakness, a natural body. We've got a judgment process. And then, of course, the raised body, the final body. For what body do they come forth? This one. Glorification. In a state of incorruption, glory, power, and a spiritual body. We've got not much time left, but I want to take you back now, brethren and sisters, to Daniel chapter 10 to conclude this study. Because all of this is illustrated back here in the life and symbolic death and resurrection of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. And we know the story. It's the last year of his life. The third year of Cyrus of verse 1 is actually the first year of Cyrus's sole rule, because that was the year that Daniel died. We know that from chapter 1, verse 21. So this is the third year of Cyrus's rule over the empire. Of course, he left to go elsewhere. He put Darius on the throne in Babylon, who reigned for 2 years. Then he came back and reigned over the empire from Babylon. So this is the year of Daniel's death. And he goes through a typical death after he's shown the glorified, multitudinous Christ body, the man of the one, of verses 5 and 6. Daniel is given that vision by God of where he's going. You're going to be part of the bride of Christ, Daniel. And this is how it's going to happen. Verse 8, we read this. Therefore, he says, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turning me into corruption. I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of the words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep. Read death, typical death. On my face, and my face toward the ground. Some of you might sleep on your face. I don't find it very comfortable. No, one thing I don't find comfortable is lying on the ground on my face. You see, this is a typical death. It's as though he's had a heart attack and gone flat in his face. That's what it's represented on. This is the last year of his life. He's about to do this. He's about to die. But it doesn't stay that way. There are three stages of Daniel's resurrection. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He's reformed. He's given life. He's on his hands and knees. And then we read this in verse 11. He said unto me, wouldn't this be great to hear at the resurrection? Wouldn't this be wonderful if the angel
having woken you up, brought you out of the grave, said, thou greatly beloved. You'd know where you're going then, wouldn't you? O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright. What's that? That's anastasis, isn't it? Standing up of dead ones. And he said, when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. You know, there's something important here, brethren and sisters. When the resurrection occurs, there's going to be a lot of people who will know that they will be rejected at the judgment seat of Christ. Men like Esau and Cain, and you know, you could think of thousands of them, couldn't you? It would be a problem at the judgment seat if they weren't controlled in some way. Oh, you say, but the angels will be there. Yes, they will be. They'll be busy. You'll see how they'll be busy in a minute. How will God keep these rebellious men under control? Tells us right here. When the dead are raised, they stand trembling. They're not going to the gym to exercise. I can tell you that. Okay? They stand trembling. We read on. There's a second stage. Strengthened for judgment. Read verse 15. When he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground. I became dumb. Can't even speak. So you won't hear Esau going around boasting about how he's going to spit in the face of Christ. He'll be dumb until the time for his account comes. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, verse 16, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake. And he goes on to say, he said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. He's given strength to speak. We'll talk about that later. And then comes the third stage. Acceptance and immortalization, verses 18 and 19. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. The word is Adam in the Hebrew. The second Adam. The one that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. The life-giving second Adam. And he strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And Daniel will never be stronger than when he's immortalized. And neither will you and I. He's immortalized following acceptance. Brethren and sisters, let's just sum up. Paul, as he stood before the authorities, made this statement, that he had hope toward God, which they, the Jews, themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. There'll be righteous and ungodly and sinners at the judgment seat. And this will become reality. Marvel not at this, said the Lord in John 5, 28 to 29. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation. It's the judgment seat, brethren and sisters, we want to stand at in our next study.